I have it on good authority that three of our German friends who spent a year with us a few years ago are going to be joining us in about 10 days. They're coming for some event that's happening August 16th, and they're coming for Andrew and Sarah's wedding and want to be part of that blessing and that time together. And so if you remember Benny and Leah and Johanna, they're going to be coming out and spending some time with us, so we'll get to reconnect with them. Hey, I want to take a minute. We haven't talked about the Base Camp Men's Conference Retreat, whatever you want to call it, that's taken place in Steamboat. We haven't talked about it a lot. I was gone for a couple weeks when we first found out about it, and then, of course, I had shoulder surgery, and so I've been somewhat disconnected. I really want to encourage men to consider going over to Steamboat. Anchorway Baptist Church is sponsoring this event, and they have a former professional baseball player, pastor from the Dallas area, who will be the speaker. They're starting Friday night with a barbecue, and there'll be a barbecue Saturday afternoon. It starts Friday at 5 and goes through Saturday at 5. And so they're actually holding the event at Uzoa Bible Church's facility, which is the old Bear Pole Ranch in Strawberry Park. It's a beautiful, beautiful setting. And you're welcome to tent camp or bring a camper. There are no hookups. But there's some men who are going to go over. Some can only go Friday night. I'm going with some men Friday night, and at least one of them can't be there Saturday, so some of us will go back Saturday. I'd love for some of our men to go over, and if you can just go over Friday, or if you can only go over part of Saturday, I'd encourage you to do that. Anchor Way is praying and planning and anticipating that this will be an annual event, and I think at some point they want to include us and actually have us participate in this. We've had some connections over the years with some of the Steamboat churches, and I think it would be exciting for men of the Yampa Valley to be connecting. And so, again, men, I encourage you to consider going. And if you can, you can sign up here, but there's a QR code on this little handout card, and you can register. They still are. They're asking for a $25 donation to help offset costs, but a generous donor has underwritten the whole thing. So don't worry about money. Just make it over there if you can. And again, if you can only go Friday night, that's fine. And if you can only go Saturday or part of Saturday, that's fine as well. All right. Well, we're continuing in our... Oh, first of all, am I put together? My caregiver is not feeling well, so I dressed myself this morning. Somebody did mention that my zipper was down earlier. We took care of that. It's hard for me to pull my pants up on this side, so if I start drooping, John Serena will help me with my pants up. He's done that already today. That's how you know you have a real friend. You know, I preached one time and my fly was down. And nobody told me. I thought, there's 200 people here, and I don't have one friend. That's how you know you have a real friend. So be my friend if it's needed today, please. So we're continuing in a series that we've titled Never Forget. And it's from the second letter of Peter. In Peter's second letter, there's a number of things, but we're identifying six things that Peter implores the church to never forget. And so we talked about never forget that the Bible is fact and not fantasy. We talked about how the Bible came into being, and Peter is audacious enough to say that he, even though he had this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and even though many other men and women throughout history have had direct experiences with the Lord, he tells us that we have an even greater, more powerful witness in our hands because we have the written Word of God. That Word of God that came about not by men's thoughts and feelings, but they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. That the Bible that we have is a more powerful connection and witness of God than those experiences that men and women have had over the years. I don't know that we fully appreciate that. And I hope that we don't take for granted or take lightly how fortunate we are to have such an availability of the Word of God. In the past, a couple of different times, we have played a video of a Chinese house church receiving a box of Bibles. And as they open those Bibles, the men and women in that little fellowship are weeping and crying out and full of joy and kissing. It's the first time they have had God's Word made available to them personally for their own. And if you're like me, I've got a dozen Bibles on the shelf in my office, and I have 100 Bibles in my phone easily. We're just so fortunate. I don't know that we appreciate that as much as we should. Well, today we're going to see that Peter talks about false teachers, false teaching, false prophets. I want us to find together in the text we're going to look at that we need to be aware of their falsehood, we need to be assured of their fate, and we need to be aligned with the faithful. So we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 13 verses together. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you again today for just the great privilege and opportunity we have to gather in freedom to hear your word, to share your word, to have your word. And God, would you grab our hearts and not let us take for granted or take advantage of that. God, that we would appreciate how fortunate we are and that we would use our position to help people around the world be able to have a Bible if they don't, to support organizations that are continually translating your word into languages that still don't have it, and even some missionaries who are helping some unreached people groups develop a written language. God, we've had the privilege and opportunity of meeting missionaries who have been a part of that process. God, today, would you impress upon our hearts how important it is to know you through your word and to be grounded in the truth and to be guarded against false teaching. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. Now we need to stop there and remember that chapter 1 ended with saying that God has spoken and the written word has been made available, and the writers who God used were not writing under their own inspiration. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Last week was an emphasis on the reality of God speaking through His Word. And then he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or preacher of righteousness, with seven others when He brought the flood upon the world because of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes He condemned them to extinction to make them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, And if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and what he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So again, from this text, let's find together. We need to be aware of their falsehood. Be assured of their fate. And we need to be aligned with the faithful. First of all, be aware of their falsehood. The first thing we need to realize is that false teachers, false prophets, false teachings, they're always around. Again, as Peter said, but false prophets also arose from the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You know, even as Peter is writing this, he's identifying the reality that there are some who have risen up even within the church that are making a tangent or taking the teaching and the things that are true and twisting them or even diverting from them. Paul tells us that this is the way it's going to be in Acts 20. There's a beautiful picture of Paul being in Miletus, and he calls the Ephesian elders to him, and he prays with them, and he's letting them know that they will never see him again. They're very distressed and heartbroken, but he says this to them: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And later in Matthew 24, Jesus said, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive even if possible, God's own chosen ones. There are continually warnings from God through his messengers, that there will always be false prophets who rise up in and among the truth bearers. Some have said, looking at this passage, that there's 25 things that false teachers do and are guilty of. I really want to just hone in on three that I think are the most important. First of all, they distort the truth. Now, the word heresy is used in this passage, and heresy is a willful opinion in contrast to the truth. There's an aspect of heresy that means that the person who is being heretical actually knows they are, and they're willfully distorting the truth. You know, as these passages we looked at unfold, there's very often this idea of somebody who looks good or normal, like sheep, a wolf in sheep's clothing. But there are also those who are very deliberate and distinctive in terms of their willful disobedience to the truth. The passage also talks about blasphemy, blasphemeo. It's contrasted with heresy. Heresy is a willful opinion in contrast to the truth, but blasphemy is to speak contentiously of God or of sacred things. So they're similar and yet they're different, but Peter identifies that both are taking place. So blasphemy is more of that putting down God, speaking contemptuously or disrespectfully about God. And I think we see that often, sometimes in protests. They're slanderous and sacrilegious and sarcastic things said about God. Heresy is actually taking the truth and purposefully twisting it. But both are identified here in terms of what false teachers do. One big thing that comes out of this reality is that false teachers often use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. This is ultra prevalent in our community. There are sects, ministries, churches that use Jesus and salvation and many of the words that are words that we use, but they have a very different meaning. The Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he's the archangel of archangels. Probably Michael the archangel. But he is not God. And I've had some interactions with some folks from the Jehovah Witness Church. And they said, Jesus never called himself God. I said, maybe never directly, but there's numerous instances where Jesus positioned himself as God. In fact, that's why he was in so much trouble with the religious leaders. There's a scene where Jesus is railing against those religious leaders, and they say to Jesus, "You are not yet 40 years old, and you're trying to tell us all these things. You're not yet 40 years old. We are Abraham's children, and he's our father." And Jesus says, "I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Now their Bible says, "Before Abraham was, I have been." I believe it's a direct mistranslation. Earlier in that same passage, there's a number of I am statements about other people, and it's the exact same Greek words and phraseology used. But when it comes to Jesus and identifies his divinity, they change the text. They are heretical. They said that Jesus wasn't saying he is God. And I said, then why did the religious leaders pick up stones to stone him? Jesus was making a direct reference. And in fact, the religious leaders said one of their frustrations with Jesus is he makes himself equal to God. So there's no way, because the New Testament is replete with those kinds of scenes, there's no way that you can say Jesus is not God. Now, we can't understand how God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we can't create a theology that denies that, because it is true. John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Their Bible says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Again, a deliberate heretical attack on the text. The Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being, that He is not the pre-existent one that we know of Him as God, that Jesus was with God in the beginning creating everything, that He's a pre-existent reality, just the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. They believe that Jesus was created, a created being who became exalted to a position of a God. I cite these two churches especially because they're prominent in our community. And they're wolves in sheep clothing. Their lives are beautiful. They're wonderful people. I have a number of friends from both of these churches. And I love them, and I love being around them. But that does not negate their false teaching. And that really is the issue. You see, these false teachers, Peter tells us, deny Christ, His divinity, His divine nature, which I've just talked about, His incarnation. The incarnation, Jesus' divinity is that He was the pre-existent one with the Father, but came to earth in the form of humanity to be the sacrifice, to be the perfect Lamb, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His incarnation is how He went from being the pre-existent one, God, and became a man. Both of the churches, sects that I cited, do not believe in Jesus' incarnation in the same way that we do. Now, they'll have wonderful displays at Christmas, at least the Mormons will, the Jehovah's Witnesses won't. They use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. Salvation. Both of those organizations believe that Jesus provides salvation in what He did on the cross. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it was a cross. They believe it was just a stake. They believe that Jesus took care of the sin issue between God and man. But both believe that it's works that actually save you. And I need to remind you that it's clear for us that it is by grace, a free gift, that you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to do. We are saved by grace through faith. And because of that reality, our life is a poem. The workmanship is poema. God is writing the stanzas. Through the stanzas of your life, He's writing His gospel. That He is God, and you are separated from Him because of your sin. And when you turn from yourself, when you repent and turn to God and let Jesus be the bridge between you and God in that separation, that saves you. And because of that salvation, there is now a new opportunity, experience, reality that you will do good works which God prepared before the foundation of the world. His resurrection. This is an issue. So when you come across somebody from whatever their church or ministry or whatever it's called, and you want to really get down to who they are and what they believe, you want to get down to the issues, You just need to get to Jesus. Who is Jesus? You see, Paul even wrote and says, so many false teachings deny the resurrection. But Paul said to the Corinthian church, he said, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? And if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we're to be the most pitied of all people. But Jesus was resurrected, and because of that, he's the first fruits of resurrection. And by our connection to him, we will be resurrected when we die. They disguise their motives. The passage talks about greed. And it's not just talking about money. Many false teachers, these false teachings that have come about, especially if you go back to their inception from their founders, there was a greed that took place. Sometimes it is because of money. But it generally is often more in terms of manipulation for gain. And that could be through power, money, but it's ultimately about control. And some of the crazy false teachings and things we've seen are just very blatant and extreme examples of this. What took place with David Koresh in Texas, and what took place in Ghana. People just following a person who has essentially positioned themselves as Christ. And Jesus said, many will come in my name saying, I am he. Here's what I want you to get. There's a pastor who lived in New York City for many years. And he would have, over the years, have friends come and visit. They wanted to see him and his wife, but they also wanted to tour the city. And so he would take them often into Manhattan. And one of the favorite stops while they were there would be Chinatown. And he said one of the most common gifts purchased while they were in Chinatown was a $10 Rolex knockoff watch. Now this $10 watch that says Rolex on it is pretty easy to tell that it's fake. But there are $200 knockoffs. And there are $650 knockoffs. And there's even some that are into over $1,000. And those more expensive knockoffs are extremely difficult to tell that they're fake. Not like the cheap watches, which you can just look at and obviously tell. The really good knockoffs can only be distinguished from a true Rolex by opening them up and looking inside. And that's how it is with false teaching. There are some crazy stuff out there that just is easy to shut down just at first glance. But there are some really good knockoffs. They use the same words we do, have wonderful lives that could even be emulated, should be emulated. And you really don't know that they're fake until you open them up. And sadly, especially with our friends across the street, many of the people who go there do not know the deep inner workings and realities of what their organization believes. They've never really opened it up. What Peter tells us next is that we should be assured of their fate. They're set up for swift destruction. And these things I'm talking about are not just innocuous little distinctions that separate us from us. Ultimately, they're doctrines of demons that lead people to hell. Now, I think a genuine Christian can somehow get deceived and wake up in some kind of false teaching, false religion. But ultimately, those teachings lead people to hell because they're not the truth of what saves us. But Peter says we can be assured of their fate. And he uses three examples. He said if God didn't spare fallen angels, but is holding them in prison for a day of judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, which at the time of the flood, it said every inclination of man's heart was bad. And if he did not spare that, the ancient world, but sent a flood to destroy, and if he did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality, don't think that he doesn't have a judgment against the other false teachings and heinous things that I'm talking about. Well, lastly, the passage bears out for us that we need to be aligned with the faithful. And I would really have to spend a lot more time on this to dissect it and unpack it and understand it more than I'm going to be able to do as one point in this outline. First of all, Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He says that, know that God is not going to spare false teachers, just like he didn't spare the ancient world, the fallen angels, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But be reminded that he always saves the ungodly before that destruction takes place. And he uses as an example Noah and Lot. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And as God looked over the reality of humanity, he saw that every inclination of man's heart was evil continually, except for Noah. And by God's grace and his purposes and his plan, he saves Noah and his family. That one's pretty easy. And we know Noah wasn't perfect, especially what takes place after he's saved and how the human race continued. But then Peter uses Lot as an example. And I got to admit, that one's a hard one for me. You almost see Lot as a manipulator, out for personal gain. His uncle, Abraham, they couldn't coexist. Had too many animals, too many people, so they needed to separate. And Abraham gives Lot the choice of where to go. And Lot's the nephew. He should have said, no, uncle, you choose. You know, and he should have honored him that way. But Lot ends up living, I can't remember, is it Sodom or Gomorrah? Where does Lot live? I'm hearing mumbling. Thank you. And all we know about that, or what we know about that city, is in its extremely wicked place. Why would Lot want to live there? But what we do see from the passage is that even though while Lot chose to live there, he was distressed and overwhelmed at what was taking place. Let me see if I can find it. And if God rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So while we can question, why did Lot choose to live in Sodom? We can see that his heart was broken in what he saw. That the licentiousness and evil and pervasive sexual sin, but also it's said of that city that they didn't take care of the poor among them. That was part of the harshness of God's pain towards that city. They didn't take care of the poor among them. Even though Lot lived there, these things agonized his soul. And what we do see is that when the angels came to rescue Lot out of the city, he obeyed and left the city. And further, his faith and obedience is expressed in the reality that the angels warned not to look back, and Lot's wife unfortunately did, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Lot did not look back. Lot is a perfect example of the believer in Christ who expresses their faith, and God imputes his righteousness because of that. You see, if you're in Christ, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin that you might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I don't feel like the righteousness of God. I know myself. My wife doesn't feel like I'm the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Although I remind her that I am. I don't want to be a false teacher. You see, Lot and Abraham weren't perfect, but they had faith. And just like us, their faith was expressed, but they lived life in this world that is given to sin and in a body that is too. And God imputes his righteousness. And that only and until we leave this body, we leave this world, do we actually completely, 100% all the time express the reality of the righteousness of God in Christ. Now it's a spiritual reality, a transaction that's taken place. When you receive Christ, you are made perfect. Jesus' power, the power of what Jesus did, takes care of all of the sin in your past, all of the sin that's taking place presently, and all of the sin in the future. It is finished, paid in full. It's a spiritual transaction that takes place. The physical, empirical reality is that you live in a body given to sin and in a world that's fallen. And not until we see him do we become like him. Well, this morning I want to encourage you that we need to be careful, be aware of the reality of false teaching, of twisted scripture. And I'm not talking about incidentals that cause the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, to meet in different places and have different names over their building. I'm not talking about those issues. I'm talking about the big things. The things that matter. Talking about the things that separate the true Church of Christ from the false religions. We need to be aware. We need to pray for people in our community. We need to have interactions with people in our community. We need to love the people in our community. We need to ask God to use us to draw men and women to himself who are currently deceived. We're going to end our time this morning in communion. We share an open communion here, which simply means that if you've received Christ as your Savior, you're expected to participate in this ordinance. We have bread that is broken, represents Jesus' broken body, and grape juice that represents Jesus' shed blood. And Jesus instituted for us this opportunity to continually remind ourselves of what he went through to purchase our salvation. I'm going to ask those that are helping to serve if they would come now.